Yes, good morning. I'm glad to be here. We'll continue in the book of Ruth this morning. Our timetable, as Andy mentioned, was moved up a bit yesterday afternoon, but I'm glad to be looking with you at the next part of this story. Someone asked me about resources for helping to understand Ruth, and of course there are standard commentaries, which are always helpful from a variety of perspectives and people. But I would also recommend a book by Carolyn Custis James. It's called The Gospel of Ruth. And I found it particularly insightful to have a woman's perspective, of course, commenting upon this story that is written from a woman's perspective and about women. Just a bit of introduction if you weren't here last week or if you're not familiar with this story. In chapter 1, of the book of Ruth, we were introduced to a woman named Naomi. She's a grieving widow. She was married and had two sons. They fled their home in Bethlehem due to famine. They journeyed to the country of Moab. There, the sons both married Moabite women, but over the course of 10 years, the three men all died, leaving behind the women and no children. Naomi feels like her life is empty in her pain and her loss. But she's not totally empty-handed. She has this daughter-in-law, who's Ruth, who vows in a way that's very countercultural and unexpected to stay with her, to be with her as Naomi goes back to Bethlehem, and not just leaving behind her family and her people, but she's also leaving behind her God. And we see in Ruth that she is following Naomi's God, the one that Naomi feels like is against her. Ruth instead is decided to follow Yahweh, the God of Israel. Ruth again leaves her people, her gods, her nation behind to return to Bethlehem out of love, we assume, and devotion, loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi. We should see, of course, as I mentioned last week, in this action along the road in their conversation in chapter 1, that Ruth is being converted. She's been converted. She has expressed faith in the God of Israel. Again, you know, sort of in this ironic way, and Naomi at the same time feels like the Lord is against her and treating her badly. And this book, of course, sets up this question: does God care for these women? If so, how will he solve the problems that were introduced in the book? There were three, if you remember. There was no food, there were no men to care for these women, and there were no sons to carry on the line of Elimelech and prevent his inheritance given to him as part of the land of promise from being lost and from his line being going extinct. We saw that the book has some unique characteristics among our biblical books. It's written as a short story, uses interesting artistic, it's highly structured kind of language. It's about women and from the perspective of women. It's a very personal story about a family in the midst of a difficult period in the history of God's people, as we mentioned. It says that it's set during the time of the judges. And the time of the judges can be summarized by this line that's captured at the end of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So during this dark time for the nation, as you know, it's interesting that the Lord then focuses us on these people. How during this big time of national Israel's successes and failures is the Lord caring for specific people, ordinary people, meeting them where they are? These two women are on the big stage of redemption. They don't exactly know it, but God is doing amazing things in their lives because he cares for them. And that is the message of the book, and we'll continue to unfold that as we go this morning. So I'll read here in Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' And so she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave to her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word again and for this amazing story that captures your care for your people. We pray that you would be our teacher and our guide, and that you would give me the words to speak, and that you would work in our hearts, all of us, the message that we need to hear from you from this passage this morning. Bless our time together. We need your help to guide and direct us, and so we pray that you would, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to start, of course, as Pastor Tom always does, with the kids. So I want to remind you all that this sermon is for you as well, not just for the adults. I don't know if many of you were listening last week, if you remember what we talked about this story about Ruth and Naomi. If you remember that there were these two women in the Bible who lived a long time ago, and their story started with lots of sad and very difficult events. And we talked about how, even though these bad things were happening to them and kept happening to them, that God was still with them. They had some big problems, and we talked about how God would solve those problems by the end of the story in a very amazing and surprising kinds of ways. We talked last time about how God promises that he would be with us too, in the same way that he was with them. And in the chapter today, we see that part of the way that God cares for them was through another person whose name was Boaz. God didn't just make bread appear for them out of the air like some kind of magic trick. Instead, he helped Naomi and Ruth through the kindness of someone else, through this man named Boaz. And in the same way, I think it's very true for us, that we can be helped by other people, that sometimes God's care for us comes to us, not just surprisingly in random ways, but through other people, that our parents, our brothers, our sisters, our friends at church or in school or in our neighborhood, lots of people can sometimes be the answer to our prayer for us, that our prayers go to God and God answers to us through other people. Sometimes we can even be the answer to someone else's prayer. Sometimes maybe someone needs a friend and they pray that they would find a friend, and you can be a friend to them and part of the answer to their prayer to God. And so it's amazing how God works in our lives, even through other people. I want to remind you of that this morning, and I encourage you to continue to listen to see and hear how Boaz becomes the answer, part of the answer to this prayer of these women and the solution for their sadness. For the sermon today, we'll just walk through the narrative, kind of like we did last week, explaining the text and some of the issues along the way. We'll look at some of the theological lessons and applications for us at the end. The chapter divides into some different sections. I'll kind of take it in chunks. The first chunk is about gleaning. The second is this interaction of Boaz and Ruth. And then the third section is where Ruth returns to Naomi and how the chapter ends. The author gives us an introduction to Boaz in verse 1 that seems sort of out of place. It's not without reason, of course, but it's this foreshadowing. It's this interesting sort of literary device in which it seems like this might be background information. How is this person connected to the story? He's a relative of Naomi through her husband. So presumably he's a person who's known to her, not someone who's a total stranger. He's from the same clan. So that's a sort of a level of relationship that's smaller or nearer than tribe. They were all from the tribe of Judah. Larger than extended family, or what in the Bible we call the house of the father. So somewhere in between the big group of tribe descended all the way back to the 12 sons, but bigger than the just relatives connected by a very extended family, kind of same father, grandfather kind of relation. We have this level of clan, so some kind of cousin, distant relative. Boaz is described as a worthy man, a phrase that most often in the Old Testament means something like a war hero. So it doesn't have to mean that he's a war hero. I mean, he could have been. That adds an interesting layer to the story, but of course we don't have any other hints that he's some kind of military figure. So it has more likely a different connotation, that he's a person of influence, he's a person of significance, he's wealthy. We see that in this chapter. He's a landowner, he has hired workers, he's a person of significance. And all of the ways that Ruth and Naomi are vulnerable, Boaz is powerful. And sort of, he's this total opposite character. As we've seen, these women are, widows, childless, a foreigner in the case of Ruth, without power in society. Boaz is the opposite. He's the complete contrast to them. Boaz becomes important because Ruth takes the initiative to seek food to provide for herself and Naomi by gleaning in the fields behind the harvesters, and just so happens, of course, to end up in the field of Boaz, according to verse 3. Without saying so, Our narrator draws the God of providence into the story as things happen, just so. Literally, the Hebrew uses an interesting construction that Ruth's chanced upon this field. So sometimes in Hebrew, you'll have a noun that will then be the subject of a verb from the same root. And so you get this sort of double idea, or this extra powerful expression of chance in this case. One commentator used the phrase, as luck would have it, right? That's kind of the way that we might put it, to give the force of this idea. So the narrator is using understatement to make the opposite point. Coincidence? Right? Well, I don't think so. Ruth chanced upon this particular field. And this provision of gleaning is an interesting one in the Old Covenant law. God had included commands in a number of places in Leviticus and one in Deuteronomy 24 about this practice. In Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22, it says this: "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." And the idea that's written here in the law, part of the way that God's people are to care, explains how, particularly, God's people are to care for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, of which Ruth is all three in one person, if you think about it. And that's to allow for some of the produce of the land to remain available to them, right? It's a kind of built-in generosity. It's a recognition that a portion should not be hoarded, that the whole thing shouldn't be hoarded, but there should be some left over to be shared with others. Leviticus 19 describes how the sort of like the corners or the edges of the field are to be left unharvested for this very purpose. But of course, the law doesn't exactly specify how much land is to be left, how many olives, how many grapes. And so, of course, probably there was some variation in this practice. Some reapers were probably much more thorough than others. And despite this provision, which existed in the law, written in God's good moral law for his people, our text also implies that this was not without great difficulty. This would have been hard work. Certainly just gathering the leftovers is not the crop, right? It's not the way to get a bounty. It's just a way to get the scraps. And as we read in verses 8 and 9, in verse 22, we get this idea that Ruth was vulnerable, that she was vulnerable to assault, even perhaps from the other workers, even perhaps in the middle of the day. And so Boaz feels like he has to particularly provide protection for her because this was a real threat. She was not strong. She was all the things, again, that Boaz was not. Ruth, however, seems to take up this challenge with willingness and diligence as she goes into the field. Lo and behold, Boaz appears. He greets his workers with the Lord's blessing, and then he inquires about Ruth, likely assuming, he doesn't know her, doesn't recognize her, assumes that she was someone's servant, or perhaps based upon her family. So he asks this interesting question: to whom does she belong? Whose is she? Implying, one, either she's a servant and she has a master, or she belongs to some particular family and he's not sure of the connection or the relationship. So Boaz asks his foreman, and the foreman gives this surprisingly lengthy response about Ruth's identity, her request to glean, and her work ethic so far along that day. If you're using the ESV, you'll note that there's some uncertainty here in in the footnote about how to read this particular Hebrew in the end of verse 7. Some scholars take these words kind of differently, and you'll get some different interpretations based on how they take it. I'm not going to go into all of that and trouble you with all of that. But it does highlight to us that some of the customs that we encounter in the book of Ruth are a bit mysterious to us. Some of the cultural things that are going on and some of the things that would have been known to the original audience are probably a bit obscure and not so clearly known to us. But what's important is that Boaz takes notice of her, and he responds with a kind of uncommon generosity. Ruth's story of tragedy and loyalty is known to Boaz, and he seems to want to particularly help, likely due to his connection to Elimelech's family and to Naomi. And there's a nice symmetry here. Boaz speaks twice, Ruth responds twice, and her words reflect surprise and respect. Boaz speaks words of blessing in verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So he's pronouncing this blessing. May the Lord repay you. As you have been a blessing to Naomi, may the Lord put that back into your account. May the Lord bring that back upon your head. And further, may your wages be paid to you in full. It's kind of this funny thing where he's using this sort of like words from the realm of economics, where he's getting the sense that for Boaz, only the Lord could provide completely what is owed to Ruth. So there's the sense of the fullness of the wage, of the reward that she be given, that Boaz recognizes there's something remarkable about that, and something that the Lord alone can provide. Boaz's blessing in this verse also recognizes that Ruth has put herself with God's people, that she's been grafted into God's people, that they're covered and protected over God's wings, that he admires that she made that choice to come in and thus to be given refuge by the Lord. And these words remind us of this, you know, this picture of wings covering reminds us of the Psalms where we read, these kinds of images of God covering over his people with his wings. We also remember Jesus' words at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, dire words to the religious leaders of his day who refused that covering, who refused that comfort, that he said, I wish I could protect you, and you would have it, or you would not have it. In this passage, we find, of course, a great example. And Ruth, in her response in verse 13, says that she's comforted. And we shouldn't pass by that. In her distress, all of the ways that she's suffering, people talk about the things that that are most stressful to people in our world. They are the death of a loved one, moving, and starting a new job. And we see all of these things in Ruth. We don't, have exactly a window into her mind or her soul, or, we can't exactly psychoanalyze her. But she's clearly struggling and clearly has found comfort here. Coincidentally, right, in this particular field, as it were. As the day continues, Boaz provides additional roasted grain and wine. They have lunch. This ability for Ruth to gain much more from her work than would be expected. If we summed it up, you can count 11 specific things that Boaz does to help Ruth and Naomi in this chapter. The result in verse 17, is that she comes home with something like 30 pounds of wheat. It's clearly an astonishing amount for a day's work. And we don't know exactly would have been normal. There's an extra, there's like one extra biblical source from Babylon that seems to indicate that a typical man could glean between 1 or 2 pounds of grain every day. And so if that's sort of a parallel to the world of Israel, and if that's kind of happening at the same time, you know, if all other things are being equal, based on the only evidence we have, Ruth came home with half a month at least of half a month's worth of grain from this one particular day. Ruth returns to Naomi at the end of the day with this abundance, and that draws out the identity of Boaz. So what we've known since verse 3, who this Redeemer is, and how in verse 1 he's related to the whole story, Naomi learns with surprise there in verse 18. It says, "And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied." So not only is she bringing her grain that can be turned into bread, she's bringing her actual food that can be eaten right then. "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and she said, 'The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz.'" So at the end of this long sentence, she finally, like, sort of the penny drops. The man's name is Boaz. "And Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.'" Scholars have noted that verse 20 here, of course, chapter and verse markings were not in ancient manuscripts, but verse 20 is the middle of the book of Ruth. And we find here the introduction of the term, the Redeemer, on which the whole story turns. This term does not imply a specific relationship. So it doesn't mean like cousin or uncle or grandfather or something. It doesn't imply a specific relationship. Rather, in the Old Testament, we observe in a number of places some special roles or duties that a redeemer had with respect to the clan. For example, the redeemer could purchase back property that due to poverty was sold outside of the family, according to Leviticus 25. So a redeemer had a right of redemption to buy back property. The redeemer also had the right of redemption of a slave. A family member who had sold themselves into slavery because of their debts or, you know, their poverty, the redeemer could buy them out of that slavery. This is an interesting one. A redeemer could also be the avenger of blood. So if someone was killed wrongly, a redeemer is like a bounty hunter or something, right, who can go after that person and provide justice in that situation on behalf of the one who was killed and, you know, to settle the score, I guess. So again, this sort of paints the picture of this understanding of what a redeemer was. And again, you know, we have these clues, lots of clues and interesting clues from elsewhere in the Old Testament, but these customs are still a bit mysterious to us. What, you know, what does that mean in Naomi's mind, right? We have a general sense of that, but maybe not some of the specific expectations, but a general obligation that a redeemer would look out for the members of the family in every way or in, you know, these kinds of specific ways. Before moving on, I think it's important to pause here for a moment and try to perhaps correct a potential misunderstanding of this story that kind of overemphasizes the romantic sentiment of it. This could sound a bit to us like something from Jane Austen, as one writer said, right? There's the story of this noble, wealthy gentleman who is smitten by the beauty and the strength of the character of this commoner, who then sets the stage to rescue her from poverty and, you know, all of these kinds of things. Helpless woman, strong male hero, love brings them together. So while marriage may kind of start to be in view here, we start to get some clues that there may be a connection here, I don't think those sort of romantic ideals are really helpful, because I don't think they're really what, you know, is going on in the world of the Bible. Of course, we don't know chemistry or connection or, you know, what happens when their eyes meet, right? But I think we should probably kind of steer clear of some of that and just kind of maintain what the Bible gives us, which is a story that's developing slowly. And further, I think there's evidence not for that view, not for that idea, because in verse 23, we're told that Ruth remains with the gleaners until the end of both the barley harvest, which is starting now, and the wheat harvest. And so this is probably 6 or 7 or more weeks that she remains with these people in Boaz's field following the harvesters. No further interaction, no pursuit. You know, Boaz isn't showing up and coming calling on her and Naomi, right? So the chapter ends with suspense. Food has been provided in abundance. One problem of the three has been solved. We're still waiting for the resolution of the other two problems for Naomi and Ruth. What will happen? Of course, we'll continue at some point along the way, or, you know, read ahead in chapters 3 and 4. So coming to the end here of this chapter, what do we learn? What do we gain from it in our lives? I think it's important to notice how God's law at work in action is good in this episode with gleaning. You know, each week as part of our liturgy, we consider the beauty of God's law, how his standards are right and good and just and true, how living in conformity to his commands is a path to a beautiful life, right? And that part of our liturgy convicts us of sin, as it should. But this is sort of the flip side of the coin, maybe, or an interesting take on that. It's good for us to see, like, in these particular laws that applied to Old Testament Israel, what are the principles there about caring for others, right? Most of us probably are not landowners who have pick-your-own blueberry patches that we can just let people come to and get the rest, right? It looks different for us today. But we do see here a fascinating example of blessing that comes to Naomi and Ruth as Boaz followed God's law in providing for the gleaners and went the extra step to protect them. Maybe that's not an extra step. That's the way it should be, right? That they shouldn't feel threatened in his field, right? So there's a blessing that comes to Naomi and Ruth as Boaz followed God's law in allowing the gleaners, her to come along afterwards. And also, as Ruth takes this initiative to avail herself of this right. Right? These principles are important to God. Practical care and concern for the vulnerable. Particularly here, the foreign, the orphan, and the widow. Generosity and open-handedness are built into God's law, are woven into it, because they reflect his character. And as New Testament people of God, that also, those things are also more and more to be woven into our lives. As we have been given much, so also are we responsible for much. It just struck me as I was preparing that it's an interesting, we see God's law in action, and we see what it does in the lives of these very real people in the Old Testament. Second, I think this chapter continues to highlight, as the whole book of Ruth does, God's mysterious providence. And our author doesn't do this highlighting with a spotlight, right? It happens with understatement. God is ever present, but God is only the subject of 2 verses in the whole book of Ruth. In verse 1-6, God visits his people and provides food for them. In chapter 4, verse 13, God gives Ruth conception to have a son. But otherwise, God is mostly known through the words of characters who take his name upon their lips as they bless one another with the blessings that come from him. And if we read this carefully, we see it again and again and again. The Lord is doing things by the character's words. They're describing who God is by what he does as they bless one another. And so it is here in verse 20, Naomi uses a particular word. She uses the word hesed, which is translated kindness here in the ESV. I've heard Pastor Tom talk about this word a lot. It's a very important theological term in the Old Testament. It's a word that's used to describe kindness, love, and affection, and also a kind of steadfastness and commitment. It's God's covenant love, promised and secure, given freely to his people. And so Naomi uses that word. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, whose loving kind, whose steadfast love has not forsaken the living or the dead. We could read this blessing of Naomi in two different ways. Is it Boaz's steadfast love that has not forsaken the living or the dead, or is it the Lord's? It's ambiguous and perhaps not worth arguing about what's the most likely grammatical solution, right? Naomi has recognized that abundant provision of food is an example of chesed, of this loving, it's God's generous providence mediated to her through Boaz. God cares for his people often through others. And we see a change happening in Naomi, don't we? The one who felt forsaken by the Lord in chapter 1 now sees that God's kindness is still at work through the events of that one day. She, of course, would have known this idea of God's covenant, his steadfast love, and now she is experiencing it given to her. Here, steadfast love is a matter of survival. It's the difference between hunger and fullness. And then this verse takes us one more step, right? This steadfast love is connected to a redeemer. Naomi knows perhaps something of what that could mean. We'll see her plan take shape in the next chapter. But we know, of course, much more than she did about what a redeemer does, about the role of a redeemer, about what that means. Because our redeemer bought back people who were impoverished and enslaved to sin and the power of darkness without any resources to help ourselves. And so again, we know, as we think about what this means for us, much more than Naomi did, that a redeemer has come to mend what's broken. Naomi is part of this much bigger story of the king who came as a child, born among us, to live the most beautiful life recorded for us in the Gospels, to demonstrate steadfast love and commitment and affection to the point of suffering and death on the cross. And the Father's steadfast love and his commitment to his people raised his son from the dead, conquering death and the grave. And so that's something for us to hold on to this week, isn't it? Even as we struggle in this life, as we experience losses and pain, who's a better teacher than someone like Naomi, who's been through it, and yet is finding hope, and is coming out, and is able to talk about God's faithfulness and his steadfast love, even when the story isn't fully written yet. So also, we can be encouraged. We know that God's steadfast love and mercy is poured out on us and on all who believe. And we look forward to experiencing that more and more fully and completely one day. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we are glad and thankful that this story is, again, recorded for us and written, that it would be a blessing to us and that it would be balm to our souls and encouragement to our hearts. And so we pray that you would continue to work in us faith that sees and trusts your steadfast love towards us, and also the ability for us then to share that message, to take a hold of it, and to apply it in our lives and give it to others. And now we pray that you would continue to meet with us as we come to the table. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.